I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, I'll read the whole of the chapter, but again, we looked at the first five verses, especially last week. And as you're turning there to chapter 2, you'll remember that those first five verses are the glory of the kingdom of God. Zion lifted up, the Lord returns, and this kingdom comes. But the contrast here is the day of the Lord, which will be the day of judgment, ultimately on all men. And one of the contrasts we see is that Zion, in the first five verses, Zion will experience that glory, the city of God. And then this passage is talking about the city of man. So it's the kingdom of this world this evening and the kingdom of righteousness that Isaiah talked about last time. And he's making that contrast, of course, as we've said, throughout. So he's giving us the glory of the city of God and the glory to come. Now he will give us the repercussions for the city of man who has rejected God. And he gives us a very interesting description of that. So let's pray and then dig into this a little more deeply. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have sent your Son to us, and that Jesus has taught us. Would you give us your spirit tonight to open up your word, that it would come home with power, that it would send us out to be disciples for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? It is a lengthier reading, but we'll read the whole of chapter 2. This is God's holy word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. When he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, there's a little bit of repetition, some repeated themes anyway here, and commentators try to deal with that and outline that in different ways. But basically, we're just going to run through it tonight and maybe condense some of those things. But considering, first of all, if we were to outline it, verses 6 to 9, the city of man, and then from verses 10 to 22, we have the day of the Lord. And what will come when the Lord visits judgment in that day. So this particular section is the contrast then between the city of God and the city of man. And we have, first of all, here in these beginning of verse 6, a word directed to the Lord, and then a description of Jerusalem as it now is, not as we saw it in its glory last time, but as it now is. And then this shocking request about no forgiveness being granted to it. Don't forgive them. Now that is puzzling, and we'll have to look at that in a little bit. But at the beginning of verse 6, a word directed to God. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. That word forsaken means to allow to lie fallow, to be abandoned, desolate. What has happened is God has abandoned them in the sense that he is allowing them to follow the course of their own hearts. That's the abandoning. He's letting them go their own way. And of course, that is a barren way. But their own priorities, which is ultimately going to bring in the great day of the Lord upon them and all the earth. And so, quite simply, God is allowing Israel to experience the consequences of their sin, which is a terrible thing to comprehend. The one thing we don't want is for God to abandon us and allow us to go our own way. We want him to intervene and arrest us and lead us. And then he gives this description in seven different parts of the city. He says they are filled with eastern ways. That is, they've brought in ideas from pagan religions, false worship, horoscopes, idols, sexual immorality, and the other things that dominate those points of view, those religions from the east. And then the other description is that they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are practicing divination. And geographically, what he's saying is they've gone to the east and they've gone to the west. They haven't gone where they should have, but they've gone to the east and brought in these ideas. They've gone to the west, to Philistia, and they're practicing divination, the idolatrous worship of the Philistines. And they're pleased with the children of foreigners. That's the same idea there. They join with those who deny God. They become partners with them in the way they conduct themselves. And then he goes on, the land is full of silver and gold. Well, we would want that, wouldn't we? Well, except they have a lust for wealth. They serve money. It's their God. That's part of the description of Israel. They want to be rich. And along with that, their land is full of horses and chariots. Now, that's an important description. That's a little bit of almost a shorthand in Scripture there about this talk about horses and chariots. And it shows us in that statement how much the people of God, the Israel has begun to trust in men and not God. And so keep that idea in mind, because at the very end he'll say, don't do that. Don't trust in men. But they are putting their trust in men. Actually, let's look at Deuteronomy 17 for a minute. You could turn there. We'll read a little section. Deuteronomy 17. This is where God is giving instruction for how their future king in Deuteronomy 17, they don't yet have a king, but how that king that they will have should conduct himself. Whenever they get a king, this will be how he should conduct himself. And so it's an important part of the description of the king that they are violating here in Isaiah, but that description is given in Deuteronomy 17, 14. And it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set the king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so you see how they've violated that here in this indictment. The king is required not to multiply chariots and horses and silver and gold and wives and all that. You will always trust the Lord and follow the Lord and not in men. Well, after the divided kingdom, we have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Around the time when the northern kingdom will be taken away, we have this increasing trust in men, in their horses, in their gold, in their alliances, in their idols. And in Isaiah, we have the reminder in a number of places not to trust in men, not to trust in our own strength, the wisdom of man. And so if we were to look to just one other place in Isaiah that speaks very pointedly to this as well, Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, verse 1, a similar statement. It says there, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And that's exactly what's going on. We're warned, obviously, in many places in Scripture, not to depend upon man, but instead to depend on the Lord and his might. And the description of Jerusalem at this point is not as it should be as the city of God. They multiply horses and chariots. They're trusting in their own strength. And then back in chapter 2 again now, in verse 8, we're told that their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Isn't it interesting how that's described? Now, some of that we might not even get, and we don't get in the English. There's a little play on words here. But the word for idols isn't the normal word. It's the word Elalim. Now, you can kind of hear in your sound, in your mind, it sounds like another Hebrew word, doesn't it? The Hebrew word for God, Elohim. So you have Elohim, the name for God, but then you have these Elalim, these idols, these little gods. Gerhardus Voss says, Isaiah has a sarcastic term here for naming the idols. Elohim, this reminds us of Elohim by making the word a diminutive representing the pagan gods as godlets, baby gods. They've made godlets for themselves. They've made themselves these little baby gods, these little tiny things. Why in the world would you trust in this when you can trust in Elohim, the God of heaven and earth? Then in verse 9, Isaiah makes a request, a statement, and then a request. The people will be brought low. They will bow down. Each man humbles himself. They're worshiping their gods. They're worshiping these idols, these little godlets. And so Isaiah says, therefore, do not forgive them. Now, that's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Now, on the one hand, we know that man will be brought low. Mankind will be humbled. But then the statement, don't forgive them. Now, it's not necessarily a prayer. It's not Isaiah saying, I pray, O Lord, that you would not forgive them. But this particular phrase, this negative imperative, is used to express the idea that it's something that cannot possibly happen. It cannot possibly happen without repentance, that is. And so the idea is, God, don't overlook this. Don't just forgive them. God will not be able to forgive them if they don't turn from this path. That's the idea. So the nation of Israel and Judah are reaching a point of no return. They're following the path of idolatry and man-centered glory, and they are reaching the point of no return. But this won't continue. They won't be forgiven. They're not seeking forgiveness, and so they will be judged. So this is a stark description of the city of man, which should have been the city of God. And we have this dire warning that they're reaching that point of no forgiveness, that point of no return, the point of wrath, judgment, condemnation. Then verse 10 to the end is really a description of the day of the Lord. And you'll see that certain phrases are repeated over and over again there, and it's imagery that goes out throughout the rest of Scripture as well, even to the last book of our Bibles. But the bottom line of verses 10 to 22... is that the pride of man is going to be humbled. He will be brought low, and in the end, God alone will be exalted. The day of the Lord, that phrase, goes along with what was mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, the latter days, remember, the last days. When are those days? Well, they're here, they're now, that day of the Lord. There was this common misunderstanding, we mentioned this before, this common misunderstanding in Israel that the day of the Lord is going to be a great day for Israel. A great day for a political revival and power and status and success. And the prophets are saying, no, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of great gloom and judgment. Amos chapter 5, he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Even in the days of Jeremiah, we have the false prophets prophesying, glory, glory for Israel. And Jeremiah prophesies, no, you're going to be invaded. Judgment is coming. Of course, they didn't like that message, and so they threw him in a pit because he prophesied that message. They only wanted to hear the message of glory, but the day of the Lord is going to be darkness. In verse 10, this will be repeated several times, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The rocks are supposed to be a place of shelter, of refuge, of hideout, but when the day of the Lord comes, when the day of his dread majesty appears, then it's going to be a time when men will cry out for the mountains to cover them and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the majesty of God. Of course, it won't work. You can't hide from the eyes of the Lord. And again, that theme continues throughout the New Testament. The first is in Luke chapter 23, verse 30. This is as Jesus is being led to his crucifixion. He's prophesying to the daughters of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Picking up the same theme and language from Isaiah and the other prophets. Then in Revelation 6, 15, then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isaiah is prophesying what will occur later on, as the people will try to hide from the judgment of God, but they won't be hidden. Verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 2, no, God alone will be exalted. The foolish, haughty man will be bowed down. He will be humbled. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And this is the refrain that we hear several times in these phrases. The pride of man will be brought low. God alone will be exalted on that great and terrible day of the Lord. In verses 12 to 16, again, the theme of the pride of man being brought low. And here, after the general statement that the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, he uses some different illustrations. And let's just list those. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains and hills, the high tower, the trading ships. He's got all these different illustrations here. And what's going on there is he's giving illustrations of those things that are the pride of men. The pride of men, especially in that day. Wealth and strength on display. Protection, their power. All of that, Isaiah is saying, all of the height of men's achievements and power and status will be brought to nothing. Now, we might make a different list today of some of the mighty things of our own day that represent those same things. But the lesson is this: the pride of man will be humbled. And if we take pride or trust in the might of man in our day, it is a vain, futile thing. Because in the day of the Lord, the mightiest of this world will be brought low. In verses 17 and 18, again, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, this repeated theme, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. There'll be no pretense. No idolatry will remain. There will be gone any ability to deceive yourself or others in that day. Idolatry, gone. God exalted and revealed over all. And we think, well, you know, but we don't worship our idols. We don't carve things out of gold and silver and worship them as some cultures do. But you and I have idols too. Idols that we trust in. That is, things that we put our focus and attention on, where we place our time, our money, our attention, those things that we think we can't live without, things that we think we have to be happy, to have peace, to be satisfied, things we think that if they were taken away from us, we couldn't be satisfied, we couldn't have peace in life, those are generally where our idols are, where we go to find meaning or purpose apart from the calling of God for our lives. And those idols will be brought to nothing on the great day of the Lord. All will see how worthless they really are. Again, verse 19 pictures this for us. The men are fleeing to the rocks, the holes, the caves of the earth to hide from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arrived to shake the earth mightily. When God's majesty comes down, it shakes the whole earth. When it came down on Mount Sinai, it was terrifying and it shook the earth and the sound of it was overwhelming. On that great day of the Lord, on the day of his dread majesty, when he arises to shake the earth, men will find no escape. And then in verse 20, those things that they value, those idols, those things that controlled their lives and they gave everything to, those things that they worshipped and pursued and thought would give their life meaning and satisfy their souls, look what they do with them. They throw them to the moles and the bats. They will offer them to the creatures of the caves and the dark and in the ground. It will now be understood how worthless and foolish and shameful to have been holding on to them when God and his majesty is revealed. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. You and I must remove and eliminate those affections that are not for God, for his truth, and not try to find our fulfillment and happiness in what are simply idols, the fabrications of our mind and our fingers. And so he comes to that final conclusion and exhortation in verse 22, where he says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? They're trusting in chariots, they're trusting in their wealth, they're trusting in men, they're trusting in their idols, these things that they've made, and they're worshiping them. And it's all man-centered and man-made, and we're called to stop trusting in that. And he says, whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, I think that presents a couple things to us. Who is it that gave man breath? Who is it that put breath into our nostrils that we're breathing in and out right now? It was God. God breathed life into mankind. And so why are you trusting in man when he has nothing that he hasn't received from God? He doesn't have life from himself. But not only that, he only has a breath. In other words, he's only one breath away from death, from no more breath. He's fleeting. He might live 70, 80, 90 years, maybe far less, but it's just a breath. So why are you trusting in him? And then finally, of what account is he? And what's interesting about those two last phrases, those two words there, when he uses that phrase, whose breath is in his nostrils, and then of what account is he? Those two words, breath and account, are the same words and phrases translated differently in a different context in this same book. So if we were to go to Isaiah 53:3, we see those, it brings the point of this verse to clarity, I think. In Isaiah 53:3, the same two words are translated, rejected and esteem. So breath becomes rejected. The word account is that word esteem. And you know Isaiah 53:3. It says of our Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And if you put that verse next to what the people were doing in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, the rejecting, abandoning, not esteeming the very one whom they should have relied on. Instead, in Isaiah 2:22, they're relying on the very thing they should not be relying on. Instead of abandoning man who is but a breath, who's of no account, they abandoned the Messiah, who is their only hope. They esteemed him not. This passage is obviously a great warning for us, a call to us to not trust in man. Do not trust in the strength of man. Do not trust in the wisdom of man. Do not trust in the glory of man. Do not trust in the political might of man. All that is fading. All that will be brought low. But trust instead in the strength and wisdom, power of Almighty God. And so the answer to Isaiah 2:22, not to trust in man, is Isaiah 2:5, back at the beginning, that contrasting section. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's what we find in Psalm 2, where men take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, and God laughs in derision at them and scoffs at them, and then they're urged toward the end of that psalm to kiss the Son lest he be angry, and they perish in their sin. We are warned that the pride of man and the strength of man, the best that mankind can offer, the glory of man and the exaltation and worship of man, it's all going to be brought to nothing. There's nothing solid there, nothing to satisfy, nothing to hold you up. It will all come crumbling down and will be our destruction. Instead, trust in the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. Kiss the Son. Depend on him. May we all tonight be alerted and alarmed, but may we put our trust always where it ought to be, on the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear warnings of your word. They are so clear. Father, they sometimes prick us and offend us in their clarity. Would you direct our paths? Help us, O Lord, not to trust in the strength of man, not to value or put our hope in the things of this earth, but to hope, put our hope in the Lord and to walk in the light of the Lord. May we do that so that we, on the day of the Lord, will experience not the dread and the fear of this passage, but we will know the glory and the hope and the richness of eternal life with you. May we have that direction even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.